But to be a learner more than just the word pupil, and when we think of pupils, perhaps we think of people who are maybe even assigned to a classroom and a teacher is set over them. That's not what discipleship means. It even means more than the word student. If I talked about someone as being a real student, you would think that he was more than a pupil, but you would think that he gave some dedication to the task that he had to perform in reference to his education. But to be a disciple, subject, but it also carries with it the idea of someone having a dedication to their teacher. And I think, for example, in our culture, we'll talk about in different disciplines in college, they'll talk about someone being a disciple of someone's philosophy or a disciple of this. We understand that that carries with it the idea of someone having submitted themselves to a particular discipline and in that discipline been dedicated to it more than just the idea of being exposed to it. When we see Jesus telling his apostles to go and make disciples of all the nations, he's not just telling them to go out and build churches in which you have members who sit by as bench warmers. He's not saying that I want you to just go out and I want you to convert people and make people make a change, a single change in their life that's going to make them people who now are sinners but wet ones who can now live and associate with one another in congregations. To make disciples of all the nations means that we become people who are learners of Jesus Christ and His doctrine and people who are dedicated to Jesus Christ and the things that He has to say. And I think when we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to understand that it is one that promotes discipleship. C.S. Lewis once said that it is logical for a person to look at the gospel of Jesus Christ and say that I don't believe that. For example, that it because that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God by faith, it is not an uninformed faith, it's not a blind faith, but it is faith. And there are people who may look at the same facts and not come to the point of faith. He says it is also logical for someone to be able to look at the message of Jesus Christ and to believe it, and to believe it to such an extent that they become disciples of it, and to be people who are dedicated to the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the way that they live their lives be people who conform to the message of Jesus Christ. He says, what is not logical is for someone to somehow accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, believe in the facts about Jesus, but when it comes down to it, be lukewarm in terms of their reaction to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I'd have to agree with him. I can understand someone's unbelief. I can understand someone's belief and dedication. I can understand people who would somehow say, I understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, I understand its ramifications, but yet I'm going to be someone who on the basis of that just becomes someone who tries to see how little I can get by with. And I've known people like that all my life. I've known people who basically tried to see how little they could get by with when it came to serving God, who thought that, well, maybe if I just come to church on Sunday morning, I can be okay. I've even known a few people who thought that as long as they were there to take the Lord's Supper, then they could take their leave and everything would be fine. I think there's nothing in the gospel of Jesus Christ that would make us think that it would be okay for us to give the Lord the least that we can give Him. Discipleship is looking for the most that we can do in reference to service to the Lord. And I think as we talk about that this morning, I think we need to recognize that our efforts to seek and save the lost, to be fishers of men, carries with it the idea of trying to make people not just those who are willing to be browbeaten into understanding the gospel, not people who are just able to be pressured into being baptized, but a people who are genuine disciples and learners of Jesus Christ, who want to learn more and more about Jesus.
And people who, because of that, are people who are transformed and transformed utterly into what God would have them to be. I think as we look in the New Testament, we see this idea of discipleship stressed considerably in the teaching of Jesus. Do you remember in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning in verse 24, Jesus, as he explains to them exactly what he expects, he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." When we see that call to discipleship, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, we're talking about something that I think we may see a little bit differently than people in the first century saw it. To deny ourselves is the biggest problem that any of us have. We are not born sinful, but we are born selfish. Child, when it is born, its world basically revolves around itself and its needs. Its mother is gradually included into that, and according to the maturing level of that child, it will then begin to incorporate father and brothers and sisters into that and recognize that there are other people in the world, and I and my needs are not the only thing that needs to be met. We need to recognize that denying self is an important part of us being able to avoid the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life as we try to live our lives as Christians. Denying self means that we take ourselves down off of its pedestal and we put Christ there so that he might be able to be worshipped and he might be able to be praised in everything that we do. For a first century man or woman to be told to deny yourself and take up your cross was something, though, that was a difficult thing. You notice he says this before he has faced the cross himself. But he tells them the kind of thing in foreshadowing what death he would die. He tells us exactly the kind of faith and dedication that we need. For a first century man or woman to be told to take up their cross, it meant that you were going to die. And you were going to die in a way that was going to be unpleasant, it was going to be humiliating, and it was going to be torturous. We have to recognize that the Lord is calling us not just to be joiners. He's calling us to be learners, to be true disciples, to be people who are willing to go even to the cross to follow him, to take up his cross and follow him. As Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, we have to understand that we have to be willing to have that same kind of dedication to the Father that Jesus possessed as he took up the cross and followed him. Jesus would have been familiar with crucifixion in his day during the time that he was a lad. There was a revolt in Galilee in which was the place of headquarters for Herod Antipas. It is after that particular revolt that the Roman soldiers that finally come in and help quell that revolt crucified people all the way out from Sepphoris in Galilee and on those roads that led to Sepphoris. And they would have gone out perhaps as far as Nazareth. Imagine what it would have looked like for a young person and how they would have been impressed by walking by and seeing the crosses filled with the dying or dead bodies of those who had hung on those crosses, naked, tortured, some of them over days of time, in which they would have finally lost their lives and been left there with their crime listed above their heads. It was a way in which certainly someone would discourage that kind of behavior. I'm afraid there were more people that were run away from following the Lord because of what he said in terms of taking up your cross than were drawn to him. But it also applies to the idea of following him, of making sure that in our lives as disciples, we deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and we follow Jesus. Try to follow his example. Try to follow his word. Try to make sure that in his dedication to the Father, we do our best to be able to follow in that same regard. In the 14th chapter of the book of Luke, we see again Jesus emphasizing what discipleship would have involved for people in that day and time. In the 14th chapter of the book of Luke, and he lays out a challenge for those who would be his followers. Beginning in verse 25 of Luke 14, it says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Therefore, whoever doesn't carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Here in a similar situation to what he has said in Matthew the 16th chapter, he emphasizes something that is said a little differently than we would say it. We wouldn't say someone hates their father or mother. And he's not calling on people to not have the attitude toward their father and mother that they should. To hate, however, carried with it the idea of you love one thing and you hate the other. You show respect for one thing and you show a lack of respect for the other. In terms of priority, you love God more than you love your father or your mother or your brothers or your sisters or your wife or your children. You realize what that's calling on us to do. That's calling on us to have a love and dedication to the Lord that is greater than any human relationship. And I tell you, most people who call themselves Christians don't have that kind of attitude of discipleship toward the Lord yet. I think it's something that takes working on, but I think it is something that we need to strive for, because Jesus says, if you don't make those priorities, you cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say it'll be hard. He doesn't say that it not is only done one in a million times. He says you cannot be my disciple unless you love me more than you love all these other human relations. There are people all over the world that I have known who have wound up falling on this particular stumbling stone because they wound up loving someone, and that love that they had for that person, maybe even a person that they married, was greater than their love for the Lord. I've known people who have failed to obey the gospel because they didn't want to go against the religion of their mother or father. I've known people who didn't obey the gospel because they didn't want to go against what their children believe. Here we see the very thing Jesus addresses here when he calls people not just to be joiners, not just to be members, but to be disciples, to be people who are dedicated completely to the teaching of Jesus Christ and the example that he led. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 5, there's a statement made about the churches of Macedonia that I think is an important statement for us to consider when we're talking about making disciples of all the nations. As you'll recall, the Corinthians had had a wonderful idea. They'd had the idea that it would be good for them to be able to help other churches that were in Judea that were under a great deal of financial stress. We see them suggesting this idea and sitting on it. The Apostle Paul had taken what the Corinthians had suggested and mentioned it to the Macedonian churches, and the Macedonian churches had taken it and run with it. So we see in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul is trying to encourage the Corinthians to do what they said they would do by telling them about what the Macedonian churches were doing. In some ways, using some psychology to get the Corinthians back on board to what they had said they would do in the first place. One of the things that is peculiar was the fact that Macedonia was a poor part of the world. Achaia, where Corinth was relatively rich. Corinth was the chief city in Greece during the time of the New Testament, not Athens. Corinth was the Roman capital of Achaia. It was a great port city. It was one of the great cities of the empire at the time. Yet, we find in spite of its wealth, there were problems that existed in the church at Corinth. Among the churches of Macedonia that we know of, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, we find them being in dire straits. because two Roman civil wars over the last 100 years had devastated the fields that would have normally made Macedonia a relatively wealthy part of the country. And it had devastated the population. So here we find people living in a poorer part of the world, maybe people even who would have been just as needy as those in Judea, who wind up wanting to take care of that particular need. The Apostle Paul talks to the Corinthian brethren in this way about it, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, brethren, I wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. How much would a group of people want to give before a preacher said that they had given according to their ability and beyond their ability? You ever known a situation where that would be the case? People gave beyond what they were able to give. Sounds like an oxymoron, but here he's saying they gave more than would be reasonably expected for them to give. You'll notice also it talks about how they begged us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. Here was a situation in which they begged to be able to participate. You can almost see the Apostle Paul discouraging them from this. Because after all, they can get the money somewhere else. I remember being in a situation one time where a group of people who were much poorer in Italy than their counterparts in the United States, but they had heard about Hurricane Katrina and Hurricane Rita several years ago. And they wanted to have some money together that I would take and give to some particular churches there in the United States to help them because of their particular need. I wanted to make sure it was done in the biblical way, so what I did is I put them in contact with churches that I knew had specific needs, and I served not as any kind of director of this giving, but simply as the postman to deliver the funds that they had decided to give to specific congregations. But under those circumstances, at first I tried to discourage these two Italian churches from giving because I knew that there were people who were lower middle class or even in the lower classes of population. But yet I stopped that after a while because I knew it would be good for them to give, to be able to help in a need that was greater than themselves. And they gave almost beyond their ability and helped churches in the United States. I think it is important for us to recognize that's exactly what these Macedonian churches were doing. How were they able to do it? It explains it in verse 5. They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. You want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you know what you have to do first? You've got to give yourself to Jesus. When we're out talking to people about becoming Christians, I think it's important for us to recognize that we are not out just trying to get people in the water and baptize them to be able to say that we baptized so many people. I think we're not baptizing people just so that we can increase the number of people who go to church at this particular place. But we're trying to encourage people to become disciples of Jesus Christ who give themselves to the Lord. Because let me tell you, if you have people give themselves to the Lord, there's a lot of problems you're not going to face. I think I've made a mistake as a gospel preacher in my early preaching life when I tried to browbeat brethren into giving like they should give and attending like they should attend. You know, if you have people first give themselves to the Lord, you don't have to talk to them about giving. They're going to give beyond their ability to give. If you talk to people and have them give themselves to the Lord first, You're not going to have to try to encourage them to come to church. You're going to have to lock the doors to keep them out sometimes. They'll come when we have regular assemblies. They'll come for Bible class. They'll come when we have gospel meetings. They'll come for anything because they hunger and thirst for opportunities to be able to be with God's people and participate in God's work. That's why I'm sometimes not just real eager to go around baptizing people. You remember what the Apostle Paul said? I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And I think we need to understand that too. Problem with baptizing some people is they're just not dead enough to bury. And I think just like we wouldn't bury a live person, we don't take somebody who's still living a life of sin and try to bury them in the watery grave of baptism. We need to make sure that people understand exactly what, not only what it pays, but what it costs. And once they understand and can count the cost, then after they've given themselves to the Lord, then be able to help them in their initial obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's important for us to understand and to follow through with as we live our lives. I think we see discipleship in the apostles of Jesus Christ many times, and sometimes during their particular lifetime. We see them not necessarily being the venerable characters of that we think of as portrayed in art. I think they were younger than we would expect, rather than the grizzled old sages that are pictured in medieval art. I think we see them probably being much more prejudiced than we would expect because they seem to bear the prejudices of their time. They seem to be carnally ambitious in so many ways during the life of Jesus, even to the point where at the Last Supper, when Jesus is trying to impress upon them that they are going to face within the next few hours the most trying spiritual situation in their life, and they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Can you imagine being in a group with Jesus and you're arguing about which one of you humans is the best? It's hard to imagine. But I'll tell you, they were changed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they were changed when the Holy Spirit fell upon them in Acts 2. And they were changed to the point so that in Acts 4, when we see them being called on the carpet for the healing of the lame man at the gate beautiful, we see them ready with some answers that show, I think, genuine discipleship. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 7 beginning, it says, when they had placed them in the center, here at least a rump session of the same group that had Jesus crucified, has called Peter and John on the carpet for healing the lame man at the gate beautiful at the temple. And so they asked them, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. That's pretty bold, isn't it? He's telling these people, you are lost without him. Notice their response in verse 13. Now when they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Would people recognize us as having been with Jesus? If we're disciples, they would. I think it was not just the fact that they said, oh yeah, Peter, you look familiar to me. John, you look familiar to me. I think the message that they proclaimed sounded so much like Jesus, that's what reminded them of Jesus. And we need to be people who are disciples to such an extent that we'll be willing to speak and speak boldly about this message that Jesus Christ has proclaimed and has given us the privilege to proclaim. In verse 18 of the same chapter, notice, It says, when they had summoned them, they commanded that they speak or teach no more at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. Okay, now think about it. Should we obey you or God? You or God? Now think about that for a minute. But while you are contemplating that conundrum, let me tell you what we'll do. But as for us, we will not speak. We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. They're saying, we'll wield the sword of the Spirit until you pry it from our cold, dead hands. You can kill us, but you can't stop us. You know what? That's the voice of a disciple. Do you remember in the next chapter, in chapter 5, when all of the apostles have been arrested? And it's to the point where the Sanhedrin is even considering executing them all. Gamaliel gives some good advice. And it tells us in verse 40 that they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. And they went on their way from the presence of the council, and they sang the blues, and they determined never to preach the gospel again, and they all decided to sell shoes. No, that's not what that says, is it? What does it say? And then they went on the way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let me tell you something. You cannot defeat people like that. When we're told to make disciples of the nations, that's what we need to try to make them. But we can't make them that unless we give them the example to see in us that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. How much did it affect these people that they had been beaten within an inch of their lives and they had basically been told that their religion was outlawed? Absolutely none. In fact, they rejoiced because they were considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. They should have been in a hospital, but here they wind up helping each other along the way, blood running down their backs, probably squishing up through the sandals in their feet, and yet we see them being thankful that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And it says they kept right on teaching and preaching that Jesus was the Christ. May God give us the boldness to be able to preach the gospel, to be able to proclaim it to those that we know, to our friends and to our neighbors, and determine that we're not going to, as we try to proclaim the gospel in this community, simply inform people about particular facts, but to be able to let them understand that Jesus is the Christ and let them understand the ramifications of that for their lives. And let them understand that mediocrity and apathy about Jesus Christ is just not acceptable. Accept it or reject it. But apathy in reference to it is just not reasonable. How will you respond this morning? Will you respond in faith? We'd love for you to become a disciple of Jesus Christ like this band of disciples that meets at this place. If you'll come in faith, if you'll show it through repentance, if you'll confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we can help you as you make yourself a disciple, if determined that you'll follow Him in everything that you'll do. As you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him. If you as a child of God have fallen far short in terms of what God has a right to expect of you, you need to correct things while there's time and opportunity and become not just a bench warmer, but decide that you're going to be someone who gives heart, soul, strength, and mind to your love for the Lord. Think about these things. And if there's any way that we can help you in your obedience to the Lord this morning, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing.